If you have your Bibles, you can open them with me to Matthew 28. That's where we're going to be this morning, and I'll explain that in a little bit. But let me say, as we've said many times this morning, he is risen. And that's what we're here to revel in this morning. We're here to remind one another of who Jesus is and who he is for us. We've come to lay hold of the promise of his grace and forgiveness, to lay claim to reconciliation with God and our inheritance as his children. We've come to make ourselves available for his purposes and mission in the world. The resurrection of Jesus is the vindication of his sacrifice, the affirmation of his identity as the Son of God, and the guarantee that all who abide in him will walk in newness of life. Indwelt and supernaturally empowered by his Holy Spirit, and in anticipation of being literally raised from the dead and living with him for eternity. And that's a lot to celebrate. But this Easter, I find that a lot of people have mixed feelings, apprehensiveness about COVID-19, surprise joy, or perhaps surprise tension over more time cooped up in the house with family, gratefulness for the technology which allows us to worship and encourage one another remotely, loneliness, and not a little frustration at this indefinite social isolation, and grief over what's been lost, jobs, loved ones, businesses, maybe just our freedom. But whatever our feelings are, it's worth identifying and acknowledging them. Not that we should let them define reality, they don't. But when we bring our whole selves to God, we bring what's going on in our hearts as well. And so we might as well be honest about that. The real way to hope and freedom is facing the truth about ourselves, allowing God to meet us in that place. It's not denial. It's not pretending that everything is great when it's not. It's not pretending that we're fine when we're not. Our message this morning is mostly from Matthew 28, and that is a new focus. So those of you who read my note in the newsletter from earlier in the week know that I had planned to begin by telling the Easter story from Matthew 28, but then switching over to 2 Corinthians 1. But as I worked on this message, it felt like God was giving the Matthew 28 part of the message a life of its own. So we'll still touch on 2 Corinthians 1 to those of you who took some time to read that and to reflect on it. My hope is that that will still pay off for you. Last week, Kim kicked off Holy Week by taking us through the Palm Sunday part of the story. The ironic celebration of Jesus's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is the scene where he enters Jerusalem and they're throwing down their cloaks in front of him and acclaiming him as king. There's this general air of joyful celebration. And I find that, as it's celebrated in churches today, I find it terribly ironic. I wonder how triumphant it really is when many of those same voices that were acclaiming his kingship end up crying, "Crucify him," just days later. It seems unspeakably sad to me that God came in person to reveal his heart and to rescue us and live with us, and we turned on him. How does that even happen? It starts with unmet expectations. Jesus does not act the way that they want a Messiah to act. The Jews idea of a Messiah was a warrior king. And when you're looking for a savior who will expel the Romans and lead you to military victory and national freedom, who wants the guy who rides in on a donkey? When you're hoping for someone who will kick rear end for you, who wants a guy who refuses to fight for or even defend himself, who allows the bullies to mock him, beat him, unfairly accuse and judge him, and then torture him to death? Like, how can that be the way to victory? On Friday, we commemorated the day that Jesus died on the cross. In hindsight, Christians have come to call that day Good Friday. But for his followers and friends at the time, it didn't seem good at all. It felt like the end and the beginning of a new season marked by separation, loss, uncertainty, confusion, and grief. Evil seemed to have triumphed, and death was thick and oppressive and in their faces, like a noxious cloud of gas they couldn't escape. They buried Jesus in a tomb, and with him, their dashed hopes of deliverance and freedom, of wholeness and restoration as people and as a people. They buried their hopes of a world made new by his kingship. And that's where we pick up the story this morning in Matthew 28. I'm going to try to share my screen. You should be seeing Matthew 28 on your screen, and only Matthew 28, not any notes of mine. Does it look like Matthew 28? Can anybody give me a thumbs up? Yeah. All right. So it says that now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who's been crucified. He is not here, for he is risen just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." Well, so what we're going to do first is we'll make some initial observations on that passage, and then we'll talk some about what this could mean for us, not just today, but like literally today, in this season in which we find ourselves. The first thing I wanted to note from this story is that that first Easter morning did not start with great fanfare. Many of us in these days, we wake up anticipating Easter because we know the end of the story. But they did not. And so when they awoke early to go to the tomb, probably around sunrise, they were going to complete the preparation for Jesus's burial. It was a stark, tangible reminder of all that had gone wrong and a final act of sacrificial love. One of the things I see in this story is just how devoted they were to him, that even though all their hopes had been dashed, they still wanted to love him, to care for him. Little did they know what awaited them. And defying all appearances, God was already at work. They just didn't know it. But they end up knowing it soon enough. A great earthquake, a supernatural being with a message from heaven, armed guards quaking in fear. Clearly, something is going on. And this angel appears to them and he offers reassurance. He says, "Do not be afraid." And then an invitation, "Come and see the place where he was lying." He's giving them evidence that Jesus is not present there anymore, that he really has risen from the dead, just as he said. And then he gives this instruction, "Tell the disciples that I've risen from the dead and we'll meet you all in Galilee." I guess actually that happens twice. The angel says that Jesus has risen from the dead, and then Jesus comes to them. One note that I'll make at this point, some of you probably already know, that in the ancient world, the Roman world, women were not allowed to testify in court, or at least their weight had no legal standing. So on the one hand, it's kind of ironic that the first witnesses to the resurrection are women. But secondly, it kind of guarantees the credibility of the account. In a world where only men could legally testify, nobody would have made up a story in which women were the first witnesses. And yet, because of that, we have some sense that this is not a made-up story. It's a true story. They experience a mix of emotions, of joy and fear and wonder and hope. And can it really be true? Has Jesus somehow defeated death? And then they have this direct encounter with Jesus. Instinctively, they fall at his feet and worship him. But Jesus reiterates the call. "Tell the disciples to meet me in Galilee." I think we see something here about the nature of faith, and that is that it demands a response. And faith is not mostly a cognitive thing. It's not mostly about opinions that we hold with our minds. The faith question in this story is not, what do they believe, but rather, what will they do? Do they believe enough that they're willing to tell the disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee? Do they believe enough that they're willing to go themselves? I've entitled this message, "Living Friday and Living Sunday." My sense is that perhaps especially in the season in which we find ourselves, there are a number of us who are still living Friday. What do I mean by living Friday? On Friday, the disciples had all of these unmet expectations, all of these unresolved hopes that had been dashed. I just want to say, all of us who have walked with Jesus for long enough have had to work through some unmet expectations. I mean, that's just part of grown-up faith. As a child, often we wanted everything neatly tied up. We wanted everything to work in a way that made sense to us. But part of becoming an adult is recognizing that there is complexity and mystery to the world, that we don't understand everything about what happens in the world or why God does certain things or why he doesn't do other things. We need a faith that is durable enough to survive and even thrive in such conditions. But sometimes, Our unmet expectations leave us wounded, and they kind of take over. They leave us keeping God at arm's length. So, you know, maybe we still believe in some fashion. We still show up at church. We have some kind of relationship with him, but not too close of one. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we don't expect very much anymore. We live with these persistent feelings of separation and loss, of uncertainty and confusion and grief. If you're experiencing those things for a time, that's not necessarily bad. In Ecclesiastes 3, it says that there is a time to weep and to mourn and to give up something as lost. And whether it's the death of a loved one, a divorce, loss of a child, loss of a home or a business or a job, there's something fitting about grieving a big loss. There's something right about that. And God wants to meet us in the place of bereavement. But we weren't meant to live Friday. On Friday, it wasn't just that the disciples were sad or hurting or that they couldn't understand what had happened. It's that Jesus was dead and there was no hope. I wonder if some of us live with a dead Savior, with a Jesus who was loving and merciful, who used to heal and deliver, who challenged injustice and the powers of his day, but doesn't do those things anymore. It's as if he died on the cross and never came back. And so our Christianity, such as it is more just trying to do the best we can to honor his teachings. But we aren't really expecting help. We aren't expecting him to show up and to do something about the things that affect us. And so when situations bigger than we are come and turn our lives upside down, we can lose hope pretty quickly. If that's you, fear not. It's also where the women and the disciples started that first Easter morning, fearful, uncertain, overwhelmed by sorrow. No idea of what would come next, no idea of when this, whatever this is, would end. And this is the mystery and the power of Easter, that the risen Jesus meets us in our fear, our confusion, and our grief. And he gives us true hope. We don't have to find it somewhere in ourselves, in our own resources. And so I want to ask, how are you faring in the present moment, in this season of the coronavirus and the COVID-19 pandemic? If you're the kind of person who reads the news, and I am, it has been a weighty, uncertain, grief-filled season. And I think it's been that way for a lot of people. Some people are frightened for their lives. And you might wonder, like, why does God allow such things? In that 2 Corinthians 1 passage that I planned to look at today, Paul says that he and his team had faced an experience in which they were under great pressure, far beyond their ability to endure. It was so trying that they despaired even of life and felt the sentence of death within themselves. But he goes on to say that God had allowed such a trial that they might learn to trust not in themselves, but in him who raises the dead.
Hallelujah.
It is, this is the thing about the resurrection, right? It's not a doctrine, or at least not only a doctrine. It's not an opinion. It's something that God actually did. And because of it, Jesus is alive and present and able to interact with us and to address the things that concern us now. He's making a difference now. And so Paul goes on to say that the comfort that they received and the help that they got from God were given to them, not just for their own benefit, but so that they could become a comfort and a help to others. And I wonder if that is one of the things that God is doing now, that he pushes us to the point of knowing that all of our own resources, all of our own power and ability is simply not enough to face the moment that we're in. We come to the end of ourselves so that we can trust in someone greater, in someone who is able and who will make a difference, who will make it possible for us to be who we're meant to be, not just for our own fulfillment, but for the sake of the world, for the sake of people in need. So again, I call this message Living Friday, Living Sunday. God's intention is that we should live Sunday. That is, we should live in light of the resurrection. And the resurrection is not just a symbol to make us feel better. It is the decisive event of all history, the fulcrum on which God has shifted the whole of creation. The resurrection changes everything. Because Jesus has defeated death and is alive forevermore, because he shares his victory with us and offers us his life and friendship for all eternity, we can overcome fear. Fear robs us of vitality and strength, and God means to set us free. I was praying about this morning and thinking about how in one sense, a life in which we're gripped by fear is no life at all. God wants better than that for us, and he will deliver it if we will trust him. And in these days marked by anxiety and isolation, that is good news for us and for all. And we need to live into that good news and to share it with our words and our actions, to renounce fear and to declare that there is a better way in Jesus. Because of the resurrection, we find real hope. When we talk about hope, we're not talking about the kind of thing that passes for hope in the contemporary world. We use hope more like wishing. Like, I hope this will all be over soon, but I have no control over that, and it probably won't be. When we talk about hope, we are talking about laying hold of genuine but unseen realities. When we talk about hope, we're not talking about fantasy. We're talking about responding to the world in alignment with Jesus's kingship and with the word of God and with his intentions toward the world, his intention to bring healing and wholeness, to make whole our brokenness. That's what we're called to do, to be a sign of that in the world. We pray and believe that God will do great things, and we invest our gifts and resources and risk ourselves in service of him. Remember this, ultimately, hope is not a feeling and it's not an attitude. Hope is a person, a real, living, compassionate, powerful person who is at work in the world and who wants to make his home in you and me. Because of the resurrection, we respond to Jesus in all the ways that we know how. I find it helpful and hopeful in the story that the women don't have everything figured out. They still have this mix of feelings. They've got fear and they've got joy, and they're not quite sure what to do with themselves. But God has given them one step, and they have to be faithful to fulfilling that one step, to carrying it out. And the same is true for us. We do not know every step. Anybody that tells you that is selling something. But we don't have to know all the steps. We just need to know the next one and to follow through. I have a pastor friend who says the discipleship is follow through. Being a follower of Jesus is follow through. It's not just what we think. It is what we do. We're going to have some time to talk a little bit about what you heard, as well as to share and pray for one another in a bit. At this point, I'd like to share my screen again and shift us over to the time of communion. We are going to celebrate communion together. Communion is a ceremony that Jesus instituted among his followers and friends as a way to remember what he did for us in the past, his giving his life on the cross. It is also a reminder of the present, that Jesus is actually present with us now. We are not just remembering back to a historical figure. We are communing, relating to someone who is alive and at work in us and in the world. And then also, it is a reminder of a promise for the future, of a promise that we can have a life with God, not just for now, but for all eternity. So I'm going to grab our wine and bread. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant. It's a promise in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So these signs of bread and wine, they are tangible reminders that Jesus has given himself for us, for the forgiveness of our sins, to reconcile us to God, to remake the world, and to make us one with one another. We belong to him. We are his body and members of one another. So at this time, go ahead and you can serve the communion there at your house. We're going to do the same here, and then we'll come back and pray. Lord Jesus, we worship you this morning. We celebrate your sacrifice on our behalf, and we celebrate your victory. Thank you for the promise, Lord, that we too can walk in victory in your footsteps. And we pray that more and more, both as people, but also as a people, that you would help us to look like you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.